This morning we are going to pick back up and continue our study on the church. What is the church? How do we understand it biblically speaking? What is this thing that we do on Sunday morning? Why do we gather together? Why not just stay at home and pray a few silent prayers to yourself? How do we understand the idea of the church? And nothing, I think, is more obvious than the fact that within our democratic society, we have a democratic plurality of ideas about the church. Everything from the church is just a place where you happen to meet and just sit there and enjoy each other's company and nothing much happens. All the way over to the idea that the church is a rigid structure, a hierarchy, with one person at the top and then a sort of a cascading set of authority, and then everything in between. Some view the church the way we view stores. Which store do you prefer? Costco? Target? Walmart? What church do you like? How do you like your church? Do you like your church cowboy church with mandolins, violins, and horse trough for a baptismal? No, I'm not making that up. Spittoons for the offering plates. Do you prefer your church more formal? Do you prefer it rock and roll? Go out shopping and pick your church and just decide what you like. How do you want it to fit? What do you want it to do? This sort of thing. Well, as we work through this, let's keep these ideas in mind and ask ourselves a simple question. What parameters does the Bible give us regarding church? There's a lot of details it's not going to answer. It's not going to tell you you have to have pews rather than chairs or chairs rather than pews. Or it's not going to talk about hymnals. There's a lot of details that the Bible is not going to answer for us, but there are some parameters. There's some fences, can I put it that way, and some principles that we're going to look at. All right, last time we were on this subject matter, we were using our confession as a guideline. The Baptist Confession is in the back of your hymnal if you don't have a copy. And I have forgotten to check. What page number is chapter 26? I'm sorry? 683. If you don't have one, hold that up for a second, let everybody see. If you don't have one of those, we've got some copies of the confession somewhere around here, either in paperback.
There's some on that bookshelf.
Some on the bookshelf. I think we still have some of the brown leather ones that are still out there. Those are free, so if you don't have one, take one. But chapter 26 is on page 684. Is that what he said? 683, 684. Okay. Last time we were there, we looked at the first paragraph, which starts off by talking about the universal church. It's a good place to start. What do we mean by the universal church or the invisible church? So, here's what we read. Three propositions. First, there is such a thing as a Catholic or universal church. It does exist, but it is not visibly marked off. The mark of those who are members of the invisible church is their faith in Jesus Christ. That is, the Spirit of God has done an internal work in them, and they hold to the truth about the grace of God. You can't see that in terms of a visible mark. My ludicrous statement, when you become a Christian, your forehead doesn't start glowing and everybody goes, oh, you're a Christian. It doesn't work that way. So the characteristic of those who are part of this universal Catholic Church, the characteristic is an invisible characteristic. It's the work of the Spirit in the heart to bring you to faith in Christ. And everybody who has that faith in Christ is part of the universal church. Okay? Second statement, this universal church consists of everybody who has ever come to faith. That is the whole number of God's elect. From Adam and Eve, all the way through Enoch and Noah and, you know, Abraham, and Old Testament, New Testament, have already been saved and died, are saved and are alive. Those who will be saved in the future are not yet born. Everybody who's a believer, everybody who's elect, is a part of this universal, invisible church. Okay? So it's not two separate peoples of God. There's just one people of God. We are in the same body as Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and David, and Solomon. And for that matter, Peter and Paul and James and John, etc., etc., etc. This universal invisible church is Christ's bride. It says spouse up here. It is Christ's body, and it is the fullness of Him who fills all in all. We talked a little bit about that. All right, I'm not going to review too much on that, because what I want to do is now broach into the visible church. So we have this concept of the invisible church. Believers of all ages, of all times, everywhere. But what about the local church? How do we identify who should be or who is a member of a local church? So this is the second paragraph. All persons throughout the world professing the faith of the gospel and obedience unto God by Christ according unto it, not destroying their own profession by any error everting, that's a word we don't use anymore, I'll define it for you, everting the foundation, or unholiness of conversation, are and may be called visible saints, and of such ought all particular congregations to be constituted. You go, well, okay, let's break this down. Let me point out some things here, first of all, that I think are helpful. Just a few ideas. This statement right here is a radical statement. Not only that, it's a crooked line. All persons throughout the world, and the completion is, are and may be called visible saints. Why is that a radical statement, particularly for the 1600s? Well, they don't know how many there are. There's a lot that they are still finding out. The idea of a national church is eliminated. This is an English body. I'm just going to be very blunt. This is a body of white guys in London saying everybody throughout the world who meets these criteria are and should be called visible saints. Okay? India, Native American, you know, Spanish, Italian, Russian, it didn't matter. They recognize a universality that God's elect are from every nation, every tribe, and every language. And so this is a universal statement that is actually pretty revolutionary for its time. The Reformed community understands that it's not national, and it's not ethnic, and it's not racial. Okay, brother. Yeah, I think the implications of this paragraph were not carried out to the full everywhere that people adopted it. I'll just put it that way. Yeah.
Was the idea
Yes. Yeah. For centuries before, even. In Roman Catholicism, a saint is someone who is appointed by the church as a saint after their death. There are criteria. You have to have performed at least two miracles, one of which occurs after your death, by the way, from someone praying to you or using one of your relics, which is like your bone or your finger or whatever. And these have to be verified, and then there are some other criteria. And then there's actually a trial, and the term devil's advocate comes from the person who takes the opposing view that you should not be a saint. I mean, that's the layman's term for it. But there's actually a person appointed to say, no, this guy shouldn't be a saint, or she shouldn't be a saint. And so here we have the idea also of who are saints. Well, our saints are, visible saints are these people. Okay. But to include everybody, that's pretty radical. All right, let's deal here now with some, what's the word on maverick? Structure of this paragraph. Notice that we're dealing with this concept of, wow, why does it do that? Professing the faith. Okay, I'll take that. That was supposed to be a circle, but you want to make it a square, you go right ahead. All persons throughout the world professing the faith of the gospel and not destroying their profession by... Okay, why the emphasis on the profession? Why talk about saints being marked off, visible saints being marked off by a profession? It's a fairly simple answer. Yeah. Exactly. The invisible church is those who believe, those who have the work of the Spirit. But that's invisible. So now we're going to say, okay, how do we as human beings measure people who ought to be members of the local church? Well, do they profess faith in Christ? Because that's all I have to go on. If I'm talking to somebody who says, I'm a Christian, and I begin to discuss with them what that means, all I have to go on is their profession, their words, their statements. I can't peer into their hearts. I can't read their minds. I'm dealing with a profession of faith at this point. So that local church membership is based on a profession of faith. Because as human beings, we have nothing else to work with. Does that make sense? Okay. Now, notice then that what we're dealing with here is we're also dealing with the idea that there's a profession that deals with belief and behavior. I'm going to show this here a little bit better in a minute. And then this profession cannot be destroyed by contrary evidence. Let me point out the parallels, if we will. There are those who profess the faith of the gospel, meaning, I believe what the gospel says. The gospel says Jesus Christ, the Son of God, came and, having lived a sinless life, died on the cross as a substitute payment for my sins. That if I believe this good news, my sins are paid for and forgiven based on Christ. My actions are solely the reception of something that's been done. It is faith. Faith of the gospel. And so if I profess that, then I have a right to be called a visible saint. However, is it possible, notice where I'm connecting this, is it possible for someone to profess the faith of the gospel, but to also hold to such errors that they evert the foundation of the gospel. Now, evert is a word we don't use much. Take off the E and just look at the vert. Okay, vertical. Okay, to subvert, okay, is to basically undermine so that it collapses. To invert is to turn upside down. To evert is to take that which is vertical and basically topple it over, would be a good way of looking at it. It's to collapse, to destroy, it's to undo the foundation. So someone says, yes, I believe in Jesus Christ. What do you believe about Jesus Christ? Now, is it possible at that moment to hold doctrines which actually destroy, topple the foundation of the gospel? And if so, give me some examples.
Mormonism.
Okay, so Mormonism. Jesus Christ is? He's a son of the God who created this universe, the God who used to be a man who became God. Okay. Yeah. All right. And how many gods are there? Well, we don't know. Endless. Billions. Okay.
Works righteousness. We believe in Jesus, but Jesus doesn't actually pay for your sins, or at least not all of them.
Yeah. Jesus is a good example. He didn't pay for all of your sins, and therefore your works are what actually earns your salvation. That everts, collapses, topples, destroys the very foundation of the gospel. So someone can profess the faith of the gospel, and they should be considered visible saints, provided that, what? Their profession is not heretical. I believe in Jesus. What do you believe about Jesus? Well, he is a good teacher. That's it. Nothing more. You get the idea. Jesus was a sinner just like you and me. Jesus wasn't real. That's one that we don't see much often, but used to be. He really wasn't real. He's not even human. He just sort of appeared. It's a phantasm. Well, okay. You get the idea, I hope, that there are certain doctrines that if you hold them, they actually destroy and contradict the profession that you have made.
So, Arminianism, that, are you saying that everts the foundation?
The question is, does Arminianism evert the foundation? And in my mind, no. I think it's much more radical than that. I think Arminianism is a serious error, but I don't think it's an error that actually destroys the foundation of the gospel by itself. Okay.
I was thinking along that line, you would have to profess something that actually denies an essential element.
Yes. Essential element is a good term. We're not talking about differences of how we understand. Now, keep in mind, I'm going with Jacob Arminius when you say Arminian. I'm not going with modern evangelifish who might say they're Arminian, but whom Arminius would look at and say, you're a heretic. Okay? I'm going with Arminius, who says, yes, God elected before the foundation of the world. He just did so on the basis of foreseen faith. Yes, you're born a sinner, totally depraved, but the Holy Spirit comes and works with you to make it possible for you to choose. You know, and I go, no, that's an error, but you know what? Arminians are going to heaven if they truly believe the gospel. Arminianism by itself does not evert the foundation.
Sure.
What I find is that most people who would claim to be non-Calvinists in churches today have, I mean, Arminius is much more conservative than they are, much more biblical than they are. They've gone past Arminius into Socinianism or serious error. That's my experience, for what that's worth. However, it's not just doctrine. It's not just faith in the gospel. There is another criteria here, obedience unto God. Now, notice the grammar here. This is not how obedient are you. This is professing obedience. Okay? This is the person who says, yes, I am a disciple of Jesus Christ. I am a follower of God by Christ. And it is my desire to live a life following Christ's commands. I am professing obedience unto God by Christ according to the gospel. Okay? However, and I'm going to see if I can't bracket these guys. Okay, sure, that'll work. Artificial intelligence is so wonderful. People may profess obedience unto God, but what if they destroy their profession by unholiness of conversation? And conversation is lifestyle. I'm a disciple of Jesus Christ. I think it's perfectly fine to rob banks. That's an extreme example. Okay? Jesse James would have agreed with it. He's from Missouri, and I'm from Missouri. So, there you go. Let's see. I mean, just, I am a disciple of Jesus Christ. I believe the gospel. Now, the lady I'm living with, she and I aren't married. In fact, she's probably still married to her first husband, but they haven't lived together for years. But we've been together for, oh, 3 or 4 years now. And I don't see anything wrong with that. Really? And you're a disciple of Christ. Now, these are obvious extreme examples, but they get the point across. There comes a point where I claim to believe doctrines, but if I hold other doctrines, I'm contradicting my profession. Likewise, if I profess to be a follower of Christ, but I'm acting in such a way, there comes a point where my actions contradict my profession. Questions or comments? Right.
Or, you know, actively doing things that are not Christian behavior.
Right. So.
But they profess there that they are. And then so people who maybe aren't Christians or don't know the gospel or aren't associated with the church, you know, it tells them, oh, this is what a Christian is, which then destroys.
Yeah.
Destroys
the testimony. So, do we see here a explanation, at least one explanation, for the concept of hypocrisy in the church? That people claim to be something which they are not. Yes. Whenever I'm confronted with that, oh, Christians, yeah, you know, I used to go to church, but there are so many hypocrites in the church. Well, there are several things that such a person needs to know. One, the standard of Christianity is God Himself, in which case we are all hypocrites. Nobody measures up to God. Nobody measures up to perfection. And so at some point or another, if you look hard enough, you will find each and every one of us failing to live up to our professional standard, which is God Himself. Two, we are sinners. The issue is not so much is there hypocrisy in the church through sin. How is that sin being handled? You expect people in the church to be sinners. I do. What we do with that is the difference between hypocrisy and sincerity. Do I know of someone in the church, or is there someone in another church who's living in open adultery? Everybody at his place of work knows it, and the church is not only not doing anything about it, but actually silencing those who think something should be done. Okay, now we have a real problem because how it's being handled. Or is it being confronted and dealt with for the purpose of bringing that person to repentance? Such is still contradictory to the profession of faith, but it's being confronted and handled with repentance. So when we talk about unholiness of conversation, we're talking about unholiness of behavior about which the person has no intention of repenting. They are openly holding to an unholy lifestyle which contradicts their claim of obeying Christ's commands. So there comes a point where every church is going to have somebody in that church, at least one, who's acting in a manner that is not consistent with their profession of obedience. How are they handling it? And that, to me, becomes the issue. Third, there are a lot of people who say they're Christians in America who have no idea what being a Christian means. And so you say, there's a lot of hypocrites. Well, yeah, that's because there are a lot of people who aren't really Christians. And now that drives it back to the question of, well, what is a real Christian? Well, a Christian is somebody who has faith in the gospel and lives a life of obedience to God. Right.
And we probably would not consider those questions to be sufficient to say that person's a Christian or a
right.
Saint.
Yeah, George Barna hasn't done a poll in quite a while. The last one that I know of that he came out with, polling those who fit his definition of evangelical, which is pretty broad. But then he asked them questions. Do you believe that salvation is by Christ alone? Do you believe the Bible is God's word? Do you believe in such a thing as truth? And the numbers of people who claim to be evangelical but who answer those questions biblically is very low. Really, really low. And so, yes, that's part of the issue. I know I've got some hands, but I've also got a clock. So I'm going to pass on for this moment. Notice then that what the confession is stating, and the confession's a man-made document, but what the confession is stating is that anybody, no matter where they are in the world, if they profess to believe the gospel of Jesus Christ and profess to be a disciple, obedience unto God, and they are not contradicting that profession through heretical doctrine or through adopted unholy lifestyle, then not only may they be called visible saints, but, and this perhaps is the point, of such ought all particular congregations to be constituted. Who can be a church member? A disciple of Jesus Christ. A believer. Someone who says, I believe the gospel and I want to be a disciple of Jesus Christ. Because face it, on the day of Pentecost, there are 3,000 people who know one thing. They believe in Jesus Christ and they want to be a follower of Him. And now they have to abide daily in the apostles' doctrine and teaching to learn everything else. So new believers, you know, you can't say, okay, you can be a member of the church when you memorize the confession, read John Calvin's Institutes, pass a test. You start with newborn babies sometimes and you grow them up. Okay? All right. There is a rationale here, and I want you to see if you can follow the steps that are being made between paragraph 1 and paragraph 2. Since only the elect are members of the universal invisible church, that is, Christians, believers, since only the elect are members of the universal invisible church, and since there is a correlation between the universal invisible and the local visible, that is, the local visible is a microcosm or a gathering in one place of those who belong to the invisible. Okay, so there's a correlation. And since election has its evidence in a profession of doctrinal faithfulness and holy life, therefore, only those who give that evidence of being in the universal church are proper members of the local visible church. Got it? Pretty logical. Pretty straightforward. But very Baptist. And we'll see why in a minute. All right, so here's how the paragraph is structured. And I think we've kind of gone through this already well enough. That when you talk about belief, the person professes the faith of the gospel and they do not hold errors everting the foundation. Okay. Then when you talk about this idea of behavior, they profess obedience unto God, and there is no unholiness of lifestyle that contradicts that. So you see the structure. We're talking about both belief and behavior, positive profession, no negative contradictions. Let's see. I think we've talked a little bit about what the faith of the gospel errors everting. Obedience unto God and ungodliness of conversation. We've talked a little bit about that. I've already done my surveys on it. Is church membership a biblical idea? Yes. Okay. Let me give you some reasons why. Let's start with 1 Corinthians 12, where it talks about the church as a body. Okay? So let me go to 1 Corinthians 12, and I'll ask your patience on this. And I think it's down here in verse 12. For as the body is one and has many members, but all the members of that one body, being many, are yet one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and have all been made to drink into one Spirit. For in fact the body is not one member, but many. Okay, now he's talking about the body of Christ, which could be understood as the universal invisible. But Paul makes his applications not to the universal invisible. He makes his applications to the local church. If the foot should say, I'm not a hand, I'm not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? What's Paul's point? I'm just a church member. I'm not a preacher. I'm not a deacon. I'm just a foot. Feet are ugly. Feet are plain. Feet sometimes smell. I'm just a foot. Yeah, but does that mean you're not part of the body? Does that mean you get to go off and do your own thing? Does the foot live by itself? Is it unattached? If the ear should say, because I'm not the eye, I'm not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? Okay, verse 18. God has set the members, each one of them, in the body just as He pleased. And if they were all one member, where would the body be? And now indeed there are many members, yet one body. And so we cannot say to one another, I have no need of you. See, Paul starts with the universal invisible, but his applications are to the Christians in Corinth. You can't go off and create your own divisions. You can't have your own little clique. You can't say, well, this is my church, me, myself, and I, or my family and the people that I like. When you come to take the Lord's Supper, you can't have this group take the Lord's Supper, and then an hour later, this group take the Lord's Supper. You take it all together. You go through 1 Corinthians, and there's this emphasis on unity. Paul says, you've got divisions on the church all over the place. Why? Because you don't understand that the body of Christ, universal, invisible, means that we gather together and function as a body in this place. The body of Christ is universal, invisible, but the universal, invisible manifests itself in microcosm here in the local church. Okay. Number two, not only is the church a body, the church is a family. Galatians 6:10 talks about the household of God. Do good, especially, particularly those of the household of God. Now, how do you know who's the household of God? Guy down the street. I'm a Christian. He makes a profession. Who's going to decide whether that profession is genuine or not? Who's going to, what mark, what evidence is there that he genuinely is a follower of Christ? Well, one of those evidences is, as a member of Christ's body, does he obey Christ's commands about gathering together? Does it really make sense for someone to come knock on your door on Thanksgiving and say, hi there, I'm a member of your family. I've never seen you before. Yes, but I'm a member of your family. But I've never seen you before. True story, my first pastorate, 25 years old. The house of one of the older ladies in our church got hit by lightning. I'm the closest one to her. I'm a quarter mile away. I drive down. She's an elderly lady on a walker. I get her out of the house. By the time I turn around for something else, the house is just gone. So I take her to the neighbor's house, some friends she knows, just, 100 yards, 50 yards away, just to get her out, you know, of the outside air. It was raining. And I go in and I introduce myself to the people because I haven't met them before. And I said, and I'm the pastor of the church here in Lone Camp. And this couple look at me and goes, oh yeah, we're members there. I'd been there 4 years and they had never attended a service one time. And I'd never even heard their name. Now the previous pastor didn't keep a membership roll. So, okay. To me, that was like knocking on your door on Thanksgiving and saying, hi there, I'm a long-lost relative. I've never seen you before. Yes, but I'm your relative. I'm your family. The church is a family. How do you know who's in the family? Number three, the church votes. In Acts chapter 15, when they have a disagreement about doctrine, and they hold an association of churches to decide the issue. We read in Acts 15:22, and the saying, or that is the proposition of James, pleased the whole church. Well, how do you know who the whole church is? Unless there's some kind of membership. Matthew 18, 17. When a member is, or a Christian is unrepentant, what's the third step? You tell it to the church. Well, how do you know who the church is to tell it to? And then the church calls this person to repentance. Who gets to do the calling to repentance? Well, how do you know who's in the church? Unless there's some identifiable membership. 1 Corinthians 5, 4. A young man is committing sexual immorality for which he has not and does not repent. And Paul says that when you come together, here's what you as a church do. So, 18 families that are related to this young man who have never been to church show up and say, hey, we're part of the church. We get to vote too. Now you say, that sounds ridiculous. You haven't been in Southern Baptist churches. Where 18 families who have never shown up show up and say, well, we're members here. We get to vote too. And run the pastor out of town. And then they go back to not coming to church anymore. Who gets to vote? Who gets to express their agreement? In Acts chapter 2, those who believe are added to the church. Well, you have to know what the church is in order to know that it's being added to. Conversely, in Acts chapter 5, there are those who dare not join the church. Well, you have to know what the church is to know that you're not going to join it. And the church gathers and listens to the preaching and teaching of the apostles. Point number 5. Church leaders have authority over the flock. In Acts chapter 20, Paul says to the Ephesian elders, God has made you overseers of the flock of God. 1 Peter 5, the same idea. Hebrews 13, 17, obey those who have the rule over you, who have the authority over you, because they watch for your souls. Now, if there's an authority structure, over whom do the elders have authority? Well, you have to know who they are. You have to know who the flock is. I have no right to go knock on my neighbor's door across the street, who doesn't come to church here, is not a member, and say, I command you as your pastor, or this is what God says, and as your pastor, I'm holding you responsible to. I have no authority to do that. Because he's not a part of the church. He's not my flock. There's a quote from John Piper that I'll leave with you there. I would recommend that you track down how important is church membership. John Piper's got an article on it. It's very, very good. And I would encourage you to read it. 6. Christ promises to be present with the gathered church. In Matthew 18, if he does not hear the two brethren, you bring it to the church. If he doesn't hear the church, then the church declares him to be what? Like an outsider. Okay? An unbeliever. Well, what gives the church the authority to do that? Well, because when two or three, doesn't matter how big the church is, when they gather, Christ is in their midst, and the authority of Christ's presence gives the church authority to declare someone to be living contradictory to their profession. 1 Corinthians 3:16, the church is the temple of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit dwells among us and in us. The promise of Christ being present is not with the universal church in this sense. His authority is promised to the gathered church. Well, then you have to know who the gathered church is to know the extent of that authority. By default, every church has some concept of membership. Even those who say they don't have membership, they have a concept of membership. Who belongs and who doesn't? who votes and who doesn't. Can an unbeliever be baptized? Can an unbeliever walk in off the street and say, I want to be baptized? Does his or her declaration control us? Can he partake of the Lord's Supper? And who decides? And who enforces? If we're having a church vote, can people off the street just walk in and vote? Can a non-member vote? See, right offhand, this idea of membership. You say, well, no. All business should just be conducted by the elders and deacons. There is no membership, there is no vote. The problem is that the Bible very specifically says there are times when the church does indeed make a decision as a church. Matthew 18, 2 Corinthians chapter 2 are examples where church discipline is by the call, that is the vote of the church. 2 Corinthians 2:5 even expressly says, by the majority, implying what? There's a vote, and we know who's eligible to vote, because how can you count a majority unless you know who the voters are? Well, it could be American, I suppose, but anyway, American election. And if business is conducted by the elders and deacons, who elects the first elders? Do they just appoint themselves? Hi, I'm an elder. I just appointed myself. Now I will decide who the rest of the elders are. Yeah. So is it biblical? Yes, it's biblical. It's necessary. If you deny church membership, you deny the authority of the local church in all of its areas. You deny church membership, you can have Lord's Supper anywhere with anybody, anytime. You can baptize anybody, anywhere, anytime. Anybody can baptize themselves. Anybody can be a church. Anything can be a church. All, nothing, whatever. No authority, no guidance, no structure. There is no calling people to repentance. There's no pastoral authority to say, this is what God says. It's just chaos. Quick applications. One, church membership has requirements. Profession of faith in Jesus Christ, a lifestyle of obedience unto Him. Okay? But church membership requirements are general requirements. It's not you have to be a theological specialist. You have to be a Christian for 25. Have you been a Christian for 25 years? Sorry, can't be a member. They are, in essence, general requirements, fit for brand new converts to be members of the church. Requirements for membership imply church discipline. If the church has its authority to admit members, that it must exercise authority to exclude. If it admits members on the basis of a credible profession, it excludes them when the evidence contradicts that credible profession. Finally, it is a Baptist distinctive that all church members be regenerate and give a credible profession of faith. Now, it is true that our Presbyterian, Lutheran brothers who hold to the gospel, others as well, believe that adults coming to faith in Christ give a credible profession of faith and are baptized. The difference, the distinctive in Baptists is, what do we do with children? And one of the Baptist distinctives is that we require all church members to be regenerate and to give a credible profession of faith. Someone challenged me one time, do you honestly believe that every one of your church members is regenerate? And my answer was, yes. He said, really? I said, yeah, you tell me which ones aren't. Because I've talked with every single one of them who are members, and they all profess faith in Christ, and as far as I know, they all have a lifestyle consistent with being a Christian. So if you think not all my church members are regenerate, you tell me which ones aren't. Oh, okay. But one of the great distinctives of the Baptist was because there's no national church, or because we don't understand it in a generational sense, that even our children must make credible professions of faith and be baptized to be members of the church. All right, I am past time, but that's nothing new. I appreciate your patience this morning. We can come back next week, pick up with any questions or discussions, and then we'll carry on into paragraphs 3 and 4 when we talk about degenerate churches. Okay, let's close in prayer. Holy Father, first and foremost, we thank you for the work of your Spirit in our hearts. We trust that if we have our faith in Christ, it is not of ourselves. If we trust Christ alone for our salvation, we believe it's because you did a work in us by your Spirit. And through the message of the gospel, we have received by faith that which others have rejected. And that's not because of us, but it's because you have opened our hearts to believe. So we thank you for the gift of salvation and for Christ our Savior. We eagerly look forward to the day, Father, when we will gather as one church with every believer from every age and every nation and language, and with one voice bring praises and thanksgiving to our God and to our Savior Jesus Christ. We look forward to the new heavens and the new earth with one assembly and one people gathered together. In the meantime, we ask that by your Spirit who is among us, that the worship would be encouraging to us, instructive to us, teach us to repent of our sins and to serve you with joy. I ask that your Spirit rest upon the preaching of the word and Pastor Matt as we go into worship. We pray in Jesus' name, amen.